Well, our text this morning is from Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through to verse 20. But let's seek God's help before we look at this passage. Again, our Father, we thank you for Scripture, the only trustworthy guide as to what to believe and how to behave. Oh, Father, we pray that as we read Christ's words this morning, that we would understand them and be impacted by them. We pray, Father, that we would take to heart how serious life is, that we would not be fools in this life, but, Lord, learn to meditate upon the serious realities of life. And, Father, as a result, make good decisions. Make decisions that will bless us not only now but forever. Oh, Father, give us all ears to hear, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And a brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." Last week we saw Christ prophesy the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And now some of the apostles come to Jesus quietly asking him to flesh out more what he had just announced. When will these things be? When will the temple be torn down and destroyed? What will be the sign that these things are going to happen? And as we noted last week, this is a difficult passage to get a handle on. One of the things we have to deal with is Jesus' own expressions. He uses very vivid and cosmological expressions to describe things. He readily uses phrases and imagery from the prophets, and the exact meaning of those things is sometimes hard to get a handle on. It's also very easy for us to interpret these verses according to preconceived ideas about the future. None of us are entirely free from preconceptions. As a result, Christians have not been united in their understanding of what this passage means. Some Christians regard all this as still in the future. We call them futurists. Most dispensationalists are futurists. Some Christians regard all the predictions here as already fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The form of prophecy they hold to is called preterism. All things already accomplished. And some Christians regard it as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus concluding with some statements about the final end. You know, it will be a great help for us in understanding this passage to consider the immediate context of Jesus' words The disciples had just pointed out the splendour of the temple buildings, and Jesus tells them they're going to be completely destroyed. Now, why does Jesus tell them this? Is he simply displaying his power as the Son of God to tell the future? No, he's not. Is it merely an article of interest? It's interesting, guys, that you bring up the temple. Let me tell you what's going to happen to us. No, it's not a point of interest. No, Jesus' answer springs from his frame of mind. He's terribly weighed down with the hardness of Israel. How they have consistently failed to respond to him. How they've consistently rejected his prophets that he sent to them. And finally, how they will also reject him and kill him and bring to an end the patience of God. Remember his parable about the vineyard we looked at a few weeks ago? How does that parable finish? Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Luke records that as Jesus drew near the city in this final week, he wept over it. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment round you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That is him coming amongst them. And later he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. For these are the days of vengeance. Days foretold by the prophets. That is what this passage is all about, or at least the majority of the passage. It is about God being fed up with the nation of Israel. It is about a nation who had been tenderly raised by God and cared for, but a nation who from the start resisted God, always tending towards idolatry, and if not idolatry, then injustice and selfishness. A nation who killed the messengers the Lord sent to them, and who within a few days would finally kill God's Son himself. And now God will avenge himself. He will avenge his prophets. He will avenge his son. He will leave their house desolate. Jerusalem will be invaded. It'll be razed to the ground. The temple will be destroyed. It will be horrible. There's a dreadful finality in this passage. It is the end of a nation as a religious entity in the purposes of God. It is the end of Judaism, though not the end of the Jews. And this time is rapidly approaching. And by the way, as you work through the book of Acts, you see how momentum develops. You see how at the beginning Paul and the rest preach to the Jews and there is some conversion amongst them, but as time goes on, the Jews more and more resist the gospel and put more and more obstacles in the way and become threatening. And in the end, Paul says, enough. Now to the Gentiles. The thing is, Jerusalem will, for the next decades, remain the hub of Christianity. And that puts Christians in danger. In fact, it puts the gospel in danger. And therefore, in the light of the terrible calamity that's going to come upon the region and upon Jerusalem, Jesus gives his disciples some needful advice which they will pass on to fellow Christians. What is the needful advice he gives them? Firstly, he says from this passage, they must hold their nerve. All kinds of things will take place that will make the inhabitants of Jerusalem very nervous. As political tensions grow, as religious tensions continue to grow in the region, and within Israel itself there's going to be all self-proclaimed messiahs popping up saying, things are terrible, but I'm the answer. I will deliver Israel. They'll present themselves as though they were Jesus himself, as the Messiah, the Deliverer, sent from God to deliver Israel from the chaos all around them. And Jesus says many will join them. There'll be distressing reports of war breaking out, some false reports and some factual reports. There was no CNN back then to verify reports. Natural disasters will occur, geological upheavals, great fluctuations in the weather. There was a great famine which took place in the days of Claudius Caesar in 46 AD. Agabus prophesied about it. And a little while later, there was great shortage in Jerusalem. We looked at that this morning. But these are really just the beginning of the birth pains. These are just the first few contractions, the Braxton Hicks, I think they call them. But they don't signal the end. And we must remember that the known world under Rome at this time was a very volatile place. Within Israel itself, there was so much religious and political tension. And as the time came closer, these things become more magnified. Throw in the earthquakes that were prevalent in the region, as well as the famines, and you can see that many people must have been on edge. But it's not the end yet. And the disciples must not cease their ministry prematurely by being on edge. They must not jump at sounds. These things are just the beginning, not the end itself. So the disciples must not be on edge as though any of these things signal the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They must continue to work with all earnestness in the things of God. And of course, we know that, again, that Jerusalem was still the hub of Christianity for decades. Secondly, Jesus says, they must steel themselves. That is, they must be courageous. They must be resolved. Before this destruction takes place, there's going to be a growing hostility towards them. And it's going to become intense. Their ministry will be resented and resisted by all. Not so much by the Romans, but from the Jewish religious and political leaders. And of course, we know from the book of Acts that pretty soon Peter and John were brought before the Jerusalem council. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, threatened. Herod went on to kill the apostle James and then put Peter in prison again because he saw how much it pleased the people to see James killed. Stephen was stoned by the council. Paul was brought before governors and kings, before Felix and Festus, governors of Judea. He was also brought before Agrippa, the king of Israel, just as Jesus said would happen to his disciples. The Lord makes the point there will be special help for them at this time. The Spirit of God will be with them to help them articulate a defence. Remember later on, Paul says, at my first defence, no one stood with me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me. A consequence of Christ's promise. The Spirit will be with you. My Spirit will be with you. But for all this hostility, the gospel will not be stifled. It will run swiftly and be preached to the nations. It will be preached to the known world. And in Colossians 1 verse 6, Paul speaks of the gospel coming to them in Colossae and adds, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul says that Christ was preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world. You see, from the apostles' perspective, from Paul's perspective, the ripples of the gospel were already lapping the edge of the pond, the known world. The gospel had gone everywhere. But the Lord says they will not only have people against them, the authorities, also many of them will suffer personal treachery. Even their own families will be ready to see them taken away because of their faith in Christ. It will be very painful for them. And by the way, treachery from those close was not actually confined to Christians in those days. As tensions grew more and more within Jerusalem, there was a growing hatred of the Jews for one another. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says the Jews had killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. In other words, as a body of people, the hostility amongst them was growing and growing. In the end, that bitter intolerance turned inward, and the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that as the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, many Jews ended up killing each other. So Jesus is saying, listen, steel yourselves. The pressure is going to become intense. You're going to be resented by everyone as you carry out the great work of the gospel. The work of the gospel will be successful. It's going to lap the pond. But you're going to suffer greatly. Remain faithful. Cling to me. Stay true to the gospel, and you will be saved. So they must steel themselves. Thirdly, he says, they do have to be ready. And of course, the Lord expected that what he told his disciples would be passed on to their fellow Christians. They must be ready. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. When it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, there will be many disturbing things that are not actually signs of the end. But there is one sign they must keep their eyes on. And that is the abomination of desolation referred to in the book of Daniel. By the way, the word abomination there basically refers to an idol, a filthy image. In Daniel, it referred to Jerusalem being besieged by a foreign power. A foreign power that would come in, surround Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, and then enter the temple and defile the temple and, in a sense, ruin the temple. And the Jews understood Daniel's prophecy to refer to the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. As we saw last week, Antiochus Epiphanes devastated Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. He came into the temple, sacrificed an unclean animal on the altar, and set up an altar to the god Jupiter or Zeus. He sought to totally exterminate the Jewish religion, and that was around 200 years before Jesus having the present discussion that he's having. But if this happened around 200 years before, what is Jesus referring to now? Well, we get a good idea from the parallel passage in Luke. In Luke's account, Daniel is not mentioned. Instead, it reads, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And from around AD 66, Roman armies laid siege around Jerusalem several times, but for various reasons withdrew. But in AD 70, Rome's armies surrounded again, and they finally broke through into Jerusalem. They came into the city carrying their Roman standards, their Roman banners with the eagles on them, which were an abomination to the Jews. They set fire to the temple and later completely demolished it. The city was destroyed. And notice in our passage the words, "let the reader understand." This may be Jesus referring to those reading Daniel's prophecy. It's more likely Mark referring to Jesus' words. Remember, Mark's gospel was being written for Christians in Rome. And Mark seems to be saying, listen, when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, you know who he's talking about, don't you? They're in a city of Rome itself, the great imperial power. But Jesus urges readiness. The exact time is not revealed. It may be that some have little children. it may be winter, these things will bring tremendous difficulty if they have to flee then. But either way, there is no time to waste. They must get away with all haste. It's worth noting that Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, says that when the Roman armies began to siege Jerusalem, the Christians did flee. They made their way to Pella, which was across the Jordan, and it seems as though the whole Christian community was delivered and saved. None of them died in Jerusalem. They were ready and they were secured. So they must be ready. Fourthly, Jesus says they must not be overwhelmed. For in those days there will be tribulation such has not been seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Again, we come to the issue of language. Is Jesus speaking absolutely? Or is he using that form of language commonly used in teaching and prophecy? We need to remember a couple of things. Jesus often uses overstatement to get across a point. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate's a strong word. But Jesus is using this overstatement to drive home the point that he requires loyalty. Our allegiance must be to him first. So we've got to admit Jesus often uses overstatement to get across his point. Also, for a moment, consider the great flood. The great flood of Noah. That was total devastation. The physical world was dramatically altered. Mountains were lifted up under that flood. Valleys sunk. Every human habitation completely and utterly destroyed. Human society completely obliterated. The entire human race, except for 8 souls, was stricken with panic and completely exterminated. The whole human race except 8 souls. You know what? Even the final day of judgment will yield better odds. Jesus is using overstatement, a form of speaking to get across that what's going to happen in Jerusalem will be dreadful. Unimaginably dreadful. And when you read the account of what happened in Jerusalem, when the Romans finally came in and laid siege around it, it was truly dreadful. In fact, hardly any war compares to what happened then. The Jewish historian Josephus records that over 1 million were killed in Jerusalem. And when the Romans finally broke in, they were merciless. Funnily enough, when they went in, many had already died through infighting. One group known as the Sisari burned all the stores of food remaining in their city to force the rest of the inhabitants to fight to survive. As a result, hunger made the inhabitants vicious against each other, threatening and torturing each other just to get a morsel of food. It turned some to cannibalism. And Josephus records that some of the soldiers were aghast at the things they came across. Disease also swept in. And when the soldiers came to certain houses, they were shocked by what they saw and just backed out. Over 100,000 were taken prisoner. And the Romans pursued those who fled, continuing their campaign to punish the Jews. The temple was burned. Initially, Emperor Titus wanted to preserve the temple as a monument to his success, and he entered the temple and looked around and was amazed, and he urged his soldiers to stop. The problem was that a momentum for killing and destroying had gathered too much speed. So everywhere they looted, killed and burned. The city was pulled down. The walls were pulled down to the foundations. The fires destroyed the city. The killing continued. We must remember, no Geneva Convention. No United Nations. No cameras. No one was spared because of age or weakness. No women, children, the elderly. If you want to read about some of this, go to www.tentmaker.org. It's just one of many, many resources to tell you about the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord says that these days of vengeance will be cut short. The Roman killing momentum will be slowed and brought to a stop. Else there would not have been a single Jew left, but for the sake of the elect, Jesus says. Let's remember that almost all the Christians who fled for refuge were Jews. Romans did not pursue them. They had the spirit of pursuing them, but the days of vengeance are cut short. Also, it preserved the Jews as a people for the sake of their fathers. They weren't entirely wiped out. You can read about that in Romans 9 to 11. As our Lord was being led to the cross in a terrible physical and emotional state, women just cried out loud, lamented. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' And they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' Great tribulation." And this miserable situation heavily impacted on the Christians themselves. Yes, they fled the city when they saw the Roman flags gathering. Yes, they escaped with their lives, but the impact was heavy. Their world was turned upside down. All that was familiar was gone. Their homes were gone. Their routines were gone. Their employment was gone. So many they knew, their family and friends and neighbours, completely obliterated. Even Christians must have felt terrible distress. And this is one reason the Lord forewarns his disciples, great tribulation. He tells them so that they're not going to be left bewildered. They're not going to be left bewildered and shocked and questioning of everything, feeling as though that everything is unravelled. These things will actually be the actions of God. These things will be the actions of Christ himself. These are days of vengeance. I'm not going to make too much application personally this morning, but I want you to note just two things in concluding. And make no mistake, God is a God of vengeance. This morning we've been considering God's vengeance against Israel, the favoured people who never responded to God's favour. This is what the passage is all about. In one respect, Israel is unique, but God's vengeance against nations is not limited to Israel. Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. The Messiah is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. In Revelation, we read that Christ has been given authority, all authority in heaven and earth. To him God has given the right to open God's scrolls and carry out God's purposes. And by the way, it's a reference to the present time. So many Christians imagine Christ at God's right hand, kind of lounging back, waiting for the final day. No, Christ is active now. Revelation 6, verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Friends, this is who Jesus is. This is what he is doing at this time. He is even now, as the gospel is being preached and having great fruit throughout the world, at the same time he is executing judgment amongst the nations. I can't verify it, but I've heard it statistically analysed. There have been more wars and devastation in the last 100 years than in all recorded history. Christ comes in vengeance against nations that practice idolatry. Christ comes in vengeance against those nations who have had his word and despised it. in Isaiah, in several places, it says that God whistled up the nations to come against Israel, or hissed so that the nations came against Israel. And it's an allusion to ancient beekeepers. They would make a certain sound with their mouth, and they'd make that sound early in the morning, and the bees would rush out of the hives and go to their places, and in the evening they would hiss again or whistle, and the bees would all come back. In Isaiah it says that God whistled up the nations against Israel, and they came strong, ready for action. And Christ today whistles up the nations to come against each other. And friends, I want to ask you this question in the light of what you know about this land. How long till Christ whistles up the nations against us? Against this land. When Christ acts, friends, the dead are everywhere. In 1914 to 1918, I can't remember the exact details, but through killing and famine and flu, 30 to 40 million people. In 1939 to 1945, through killing and famine and disease, 50 million. Friends, God is a God of vengeance. Secondly, Christians will be impacted in God's judgments. Though they are not the target of the judgment, they are certainly affected by the judgments. In his mercy, believers often escape with their lives. They're often left physically intact, yet they are still heavily impacted in those judgments. How many believers have been called up in wars and been caught up in unspeakable horrors? How many have been profoundly affected by those wars? The First World War, the Second World War, the Vietnam War, the war between the Hutu and Tutsi, the war in Bosnia and Herzegovina, and so many others. How many have had to flee for their lives and have been displaced? They lose family. They end up in refugee camps. Many are completely uprooted. How many see terrible tragedies? And tragically, we've often heard of professing Christians going out into such situations or being affected by situations and coming out with their faith in tatters and leaving Christ. Why? Because whatever gospel they believed beforehand did not grasp that God is also a God of vengeance. And his vengeance is terrible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For whatever reason, through poor pastoring, through selective reading, it was not part of their gospel when it should have been. Why does Jesus tell his disciples that this will be a devastation unprecedented? It's so that they will be prepared. And as it impacts upon them, they won't say what's happening, but they will understand the purposes of God are being worked out. The Christian who has been presented with a full view of Christ and grasped Christ for who he really is, that he's both a merciful Saviour but also an Avenger, they will not be bewildered. What is your view of Christ? So many of the gospel is a warm, sentimental thing of flowers and lovely sunsets, and women with babies, and Jesus with his hand on children's heads. And truly, Christ is a tender and merciful God, a tender and merciful Saviour. Oh, but friend, Christianity is much more about having warm feelings about God and Christ. Evangelism is about telling others about Christ the way he really is. You know what the gospel is? Go back to Psalm 2 for a second. I've got my scripture right here. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that kiss is that kiss of falling on the knee and submitting to your sovereign as he puts out his hand. Young people, make no mistake, don't play with Christ. Don't treat the gospel as though, yeah, this is an interesting thing and yeah, I know God is warm and when I'm ready, I will come to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He's a God of mercy. He's also a God of vengeance. Well, let's pray. Oh God, forgive us for our shallowness, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, for our selective minds when it comes to the gospel. How we love to dwell on some things but ignore others. Father, help us to see Christ in all his excellence today. Not only in his excellence as a great merciful Saviour, one who will save anyone and everyone who calls upon him sincerely. One who saves the most callous sinner who calls upon him. But grant us to know that he is also the Son of the living God, the great King. And Father, he will come in vengeance against those who do not acknowledge him. Lord, who scoff at his gospel, who turn to idols. Grant us to understand these things, Lord, and take them to heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.